The book of Daniel, we've covered the introduction, looking at the historical background and so on. Let's get into the end of the book. The introduction, really, verses 1 through 21 of chapter 1, and verses 1 and 2, Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. This particular siege was not the destruction, taking some of the young men, and we mentioned in the introduction, this was, for their benefit. They get to be a part of the great Babylonian kingdom. The chronology in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Right off the bat, this presents a problem for Bible students. There ends up that there's actually, I should mention a little history of this. There have been, through the years, people saying, well, the Bible says this happened at this time, the reign of this man, and then it says that the same thing happened at a different time, and so it's clearly contradiction, and they couldn't get their story straight, or different sources, and they had all these odd ideas. And then a man actually went through and came up with that, depending on who was dominant in their philosophy, they had two different ways of dealing with the reign and the rule of a king, accession and non-accession years. And by working it out, everything then fit perfectly. In other words, the problem wasn't with the Bible, the problem was with our understanding. Pastor Jeb. Yes, exclusive and inclusive, so that if you started in a year, you would either not count that year, but start at the new year, or count that whole year as the first year.
Yeah. When we're doing math, we always practice the Western way of doing it is exclusive. So if we say in 3 days from today, we would mean, if we said in 3 days we're going to do something, everybody here would understand that means on Wednesday. But in
So it's interesting, but another thing, two ways of reckoning kings' rules in the Hebrew calendar. The religious calendar reckoned the new year as beginning with Nisan, the first day of the spring month, corresponding generally to our April. The civil calendar reckoned the new year as beginning with Tishri, the first day of the fall month, closely relating to our October. Any event falling in the 6 months between those 2 months could carry a different year date according to the reckoning used. So what we have come to realize, Nebuchadnezzar's siege came during that period in the year 605 BC. Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo in July of 609. His son Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months, August through October. Then Jehoiakim, who is mentioned in our verse, began to reign in the fall of 609, sometime after Tishri. Therefore, his accession year ended in the month Tishri, 608 BC. His first official year would have ended at Tishri 607, second year 606, and third year 605. So we are at 605. When Jeremiah says, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Israel, of Judah, 46:2, he was using the religious reckoning that started the new year with Nisan. Jehoiakim's accession year would be reckoned from fall to spring, 609, spring to spring, 608, for the second year, And then finally the third year, 606. So the fourth year, spring to 605. So you, without no quiz on this later, just pointing out that depending on where you start the year, it can count as a different year altogether. So that's the chronology. The conquering came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar was not yet king. His father is still king. But he would become king on September 6th. The siege was not so much an attack as it was securing of submission from those who had been under Egypt and under Assyria's authority. So they're saying, this is we're just making sure you know who's boss now. And so the consequences, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and part of the vessels of the house of God. Part of the deal was putting all these people together, all these countries under your authority, that you funneled the riches, you funneled finery into your land. Unusual animals, if you cared to do that. Nebuchadnezzar himself was interested in plants and things like that, and architecture. So all of these things would have been interesting to him. Then the vessels of the house of God were holy vessels made to honor the Lord, and so probably the best work that the workmen had ever done. So they took some of those. So after King Hezekiah recovered from his illness, we read that Babylon took an interest in Jerusalem. 2 Kings 20, 12 to 13. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things. Kind of bragging, I guess. The silver and the gold and the spices, the precious ointment, all the house of his armor, all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Isaiah knocks on the door, says, you shouldn't have done that. He condemns the pride, 2 Kings 20, 16 to 19, 18. Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried unto Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So the taking of the stuff was prophesied. Jehoiakim, the one that was there, was not a good man. 2 Kings 24, 1 to 6, tell of his end and the wicked things that he did. 2 Kings 24, 19, God compares Zedekiah to him, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done, followed Jehoiakim's example. He's the king who cut Jeremiah's scroll into pieces, if you remember that story, and threw it into the fire. The scroll was the word of God. This was done after Nebuchadnezzar's first siege, but that's the kind of man he was. I don't like what the Bible says. We'll cut it up, throw it into the fire. So he went back, and God gave it to him again. So the word of God did not die. And then the conclusion in verse 2, which he carried into the land of Shinar, the area of Babylonia called the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. His God, in Daniel 4, 8, Nebuchadnezzar refers to Bel as his God. This is not the same Bel that fell in love with the beast. It's a different one altogether. This is a false pagan idol. Also, the Hebrew word used here is Elohim. You recognize that this is a name, perhaps you recognize this is a name used of God. It is a plural word. In the Hebrew, they have singular, they have dual, and they have plural. And singular means one, dual is two, and then three or more is the plural. And the IM ending is the plural ending. So this word is used of Jehovah. For us of the New Testament who see clearly taught the Trinity, that's pretty exciting to find that in the very name Elohim, you have the gods, or the God that refers to three, at least. At any rate, it's used of Jehovah. It's also used of pagan gods. That's how you would say plural gods, and maybe translated properly as plural. The first example of this is Genesis 3:5. For God, Elohim, doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, as Elohim, knowing good and evil. So the verse could refer to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Clearly it does not refer to Jehovah. But his name and his father's, Nabopolassar, probably reference the god Nabu. We find it in their name. His three sons were named Evil Merodach, just call me Evil, who succeeded him, Marduk, Shum-Utsur, Marduk, okay, and Marduk-Nadin-Aki, all of whom were named for the god Marduk. So he may have chosen Bel as the god that he honored most. They had a tendency to rank them in various ways, or to consider them most important for the thing they were hoping to get blessed. You make a sacrifice so that these gods won't hurt you, and you champion them in the on the battlefield. There, you know, this is a picture of him saying, "My gods defeated your God. We're taking your temple stuff and putting it in the house of my gods." So we have the chief names of the deities there: Bel, Anu, Ea, Sin. There's a good name for an idol, huh? Shamash, Ishtar, Marduk, Nabu, Nergal, Ninib, Raman, who now makes noodles, I think, Tammuz, and Ashur. So these were the chief deities. Plenty more where that came from, the fertile mind of man. It says that he took them into the treasure house of his god or his gods. John Gill, and I lean on Gill. He's a old fellow. Spurgeon referred to him. He was long before Spurgeon. He was a hyper-Calvinist and wrong in a lot of his philosophy, but he studied the Jewish writings more than anybody I've ever read. And so when he weighs in on these things, I tend to lean on him quite a bit. Gill says this: very probably this, the treasure house, was the chapel Herodotus speaks of, where, early historian, where was a large golden statue of Jupiter sitting. Now, in his day, they had interpreted all those Babylonian deities in view of the Greek and Roman gods. They translated them over. This was not Jupiter. They didn't know about Jupiter or Zeus. But what that would mean is whoever was considered the head god, the chief god. So Jupiter sitting, and a large golden table by it, and a golden throne and steps reckoned by the Chaldeans at 800 talents of gold. Some sort of weight there. I don't know what that means. And Diodorus Siculus relates that there were three golden statues of Jupiter, Juno, and Rhea. That of Jupiter was as one standing on his feet and, as it were, walking, was 40 feet in length and weighed 1,000 Babylonian talents, computed 3 millions and a half of our money. That of, that would be English money, and I don't know what that stands for. That of Rhea was of the same weight, sitting upon a throne of gold, two lions standing at her knees, and near to them serpents of a prodigious size, made of silver, which weighed 30 talents. That of Juno was a standing statue, weighing 800 talents. In her right hand she held the head of a serpent, and in her left a scepter set with precious stones. There was a golden table common to them all, 40 feet long, 15 broad, and of the weight of 50 talents. Moreover, there were two bowls of 30 talents, and as many censers of 300 talents, three cups of gold, that which was dedicated to Jupiter weighed 1,200 Babylonian talents, the other 600. Here all the rich things dedicated to their god were laid up. And here the king of Babylon brought the treasures and rich vessels he took out of the temple of Jerusalem. And to this agrees the testimony of Berosus, who says that with the spoils of war Nebuchadnezzar took from the Jews and neighboring nations, he adorned the temple of Belus, that would be Bel. The riches of this temple, according to historians, are supposed to be above 1,020,000,000 sterling, even of those only which Diodorus Siculus gives an account of as above. So fabulously wealthy. Talk about a king's ransom. You could start your own kingdom with one of those statues if you could find some way to carry that much gold over your shoulder. But so an amazingly ornate and gaudy and a little scary. You got statues holding snakes and stuff, you know. Maybe referring to that that god Sin, I don't know. But all of this going on and certainly would have been awesome, awestruck as they saw that. Well, as Isaiah had prophesied to Hezekiah, not only would they take the vessels, the things of precious metal, but also the children of the king. So we see next the Jewish youths selected for training, verses 3 to 7. So first of all, the best were chosen. We see that they were royal sons. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he would bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes. The princes were broader, perhaps, than just the king's seed, but all related somehow to the king. Then they were to be flawless sons, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. They were good looking guys. John Gill quotes a historian that in all barbarous and uncivilized countries, the stateliness and size of the body is had in great veneration, nor do they think any capable of great services or actions to whom nature has not vouchsafed to give a beautiful form and aspect. Of course, I get that all the time, but you understand how that works. you have anybody malformed or injured or something like this, and then they couldn't stand before the king. G. Contenot, Everyday Life in Babylon and Assyria, said this: the diviner whose father is impure and who himself has any imperfection of limb or countenance, whose eyes are not sound, who has any teeth missing, who has lost a finger, whose countenance has a sickly look, or who is pimpled, so hopefully he's out of puberty by this day, cannot be the keeper of the decrees of Shemash and Adad. So pretty strict on this well-favored part. They were also to be intelligent sons and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. The word science, the general word for knowledge. This now is not what they were to become. This is how they were judged to be entering into the program. This would be the mental condition before they were trained in Babylon. They were already scholars of some merit. good students. They were to be influential sons. Notice this, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Now, this is not, you know, balance ability here to stand. They, as sons of royalty, had the presence of mind, the sense of authority to be rulers or to be advisors in the palace. The king is not interested in training country bumpkins to assume authority. So he says that they need to be able to already have some physical presence, some emotional, some intellectual presence when they stand before people. And then they had to be teachable, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue, the language of the Chaldeans. So this, interestingly, pretty good description of Daniel and his friends. What we're seeing here is that they wouldn't have been chosen if they had been lacking in any of this. So we want to picture, you know, the brightest and the loveliest of the young men to be put in training, already smart, but already showing themselves able to learn. Then secondly, the best was provided, and the king appointed them, that is King Nebuchadnezzar, these trainees now, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now this takes us from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. We were seeing in the introduction that they sent the group going at a slower pace, and Nebuchadnezzar went out and did some other things, but they ended up coming in at the New Year celebration of Babylon about the same time, so Nebuchadnezzar could, you know, be the, what do we call it, the head of the parade, you know, the, yeah, there you go, Grand Marshal. So he could be the Grand Marshal and let everybody admire him for what he's bringing in. So the king gave these men room and board during the 3 years of schooling. Halley's Bible Handbook describes the Babylon that Daniel saw. I just wanted to give a picture of Daniel from Jerusalem going through this whole long process and now coming to and passing through the gates of Babylon. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is described elsewhere as an artificial mountain that had, if you're familiar with the Archimedes screw, this was a pump. This was like taking a screw that has the, you know, a ridge going out and put it in a tunnel so that the ridges hit that, and then you crank that. The water is being brought up and up and up until it came out the top. And so then the water was brought all the way down this mountain. And the story was that one of the king's wives was from the mountain area. They're in the plain of Shinar, no mountains. And so she missed the mountain. So he built one filled with the beautiful gardens and considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Built by Nebuchadnezzar for his Median queen, beautiful daughter of Xerxes, who had helped her father conquer Nineveh, his father, on several tiers of arches, one over another, each bearing a solid platform, 400 feet square, terraces on top, covered with flowers, shrubs, and trees, garden on the roof, watered from reservoir at top, to which water was raised from the river by hydraulic pumps. Underneath in the arches were luxurious apartments, the pleasure ground of the palace, built while Daniel was chief governor of the wise men of Babylon. Coldway uncovered arches in the northeast corner of the palace, which he thought were what was left of the hanging gardens. The processional street that they would have come in on, the great royal and sacred road, entered at the north, gradually ascended, passed into the palace grounds at the northeast corner, through Ishtar Gate and high over the center of the city, gradually descending to the southeast corner of the Tower of Babylon Wall, where it turned directly. West of the river bridge, on both sides were highly defensive walls, 20 feet thick, adorned with brilliant, many-colored glazed relief of lions. The street was paved with stone slabs 3 feet square. Near the entrance to the palace, the blocks are still in their place, just as they were when Daniel walked over them. So you have to see, you know, a foreign culture, exotic in its design, and yet magnificent, pouring all of the wealth of the conquered worlds into this area. Then, the pressure was to change them. They were not to be left who they were. That works with most people, but not for dedicated Jews, not for believing Jews, because who they are is linked with their God. Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their Jewish names, beautiful names. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. You have Daniel and then Belteshazzar, just ugly, staccatic, German guttural sounds, you know. And to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. I don't know why we always end up pronouncing it Abednego. It's Abednego. Nego was one of the gods or something. Daniel means, God is my judge. Hananiah means, God is gracious to me. Mishael means he who is God, or as God, or asked of God. And Azariah means God is my help, or God helps me. Belteshazzar means Bel hath hid and treasured, Bel's treasurer. Shadrach means the king's messenger. Meshach means of Shach. And Abednego means a servant or worshiper of Nego. So, their names were corrupted, their names were converted, if you think of it, and changed from the rather mellifluous Jewish names to rather harsh Babylonian names. The pressure then, even of their names could not recall where they came from, but what they were now. Then we see that Daniel and the friends ask for an exemption. It was mentioned before that the deal was that the actual food, they actually would put all this food out on the king's table. He and his people there at the table to eat everything they wanted. Then that food, literally, from the king's table was taken for others. So the exemption, Daniel's purpose in the first part of verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. It's fairly easy for us to understand about the food, because the Jewish food laws would clearly explain his purpose concerning the king's food. They would be eating swine and, you know, things that they weren't allowed to eat. It's harder to explain his hesitance concerning the wine, which is mentioned separately. The Jews drank wine. There was no great difference in the making of wine. Perhaps Daniel, as one of the royal heirs, had determined to refrain from all wine. We find in Proverbs 31:4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. So you see how Daniel's thinking. They may change my name, but they're not changing who I am. A standard that he had adopted back at his home. Now he's in the big town, the big place, and he's not as much interested in fitting in with everybody as he is making sure that he's staying true to the standards that God has set for him. So I don't know, but I'm thinking that seems to be one of the reasons possible why he would decide not to drink their wine. So we find Daniel's request. This is instructive to me, because in many ways, you could say, God tells me not to eat this food, so I'm going to stand up and put my chin out and tell him, you can't make me eat this food. You can't make me drink this wine. Who do you think you are? You know, and Daniel understands proper relation to authority, and he understood this. What was their purpose? Yes, they wanted to change them, but why were they feeding them this? To make them sin against God? No. To make them strong, healthy, capable. So, therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What did he do? He made a request. Sir? So, he makes a request. Now, already, because this obviously has to be something that's happening right at the beginning, Daniel is in favor. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel was a likable guy. Okay, good looking, tall, strong, you know, smart. But he was not aristocratic. He was not imperious. He was not, nose in the air type of person. He was a guy you'd like. You'd like to sit down and talk to him, see. So brought him in favor. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. There was something about Daniel being in connection with the God of the universe that made him fit in a way that other people didn't. Then Daniel's obstacle in verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king. I'd help you out if I could. But I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Why do these guys look sickly? Well, I let them not eat the king's food. You what? See, off with his head. So, this is the situation, and our time is up. So we'll see what Daniel did. He came up with a proposal. Let's just put this to the test. And of course, when Paul tells the Romans, prove what is the will of God, he's saying put it to the test. He says you may not understand why God tells you to do this or that. Just do it and see how well it works. That's what Daniel's doing. He's proving the will of God, putting it to the test, and actually allowing God to show himself quite capable. So we'll stop there and pick up on the test next time as God allows. Comments or questions about Daniel? Yes, Nancy.
Do we have a name for the prince of the eunuchs, or is he never named?
I think, was it Ashpenaz that was named earlier? He committed to him to get the, to take care of them. Yeah. Now, we never really know in these things whether that is a personal name or a title. Sometimes when you translate them out, they sound more like a title. And in other places, we find that other people became that. You know, he became the Ashpenaz or something. So we're not sure at this late date just exactly. But that is more of a name. And titles are sort of names anyway. Anyone else? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for young men like Daniel who purpose in their heart not to be defiled by the world around them, even when the pressure is on to cave in, to go with the flow, to not rock the boat. We ask that you might help us, Father, to recognize that as we live in this present evil age, that more and more there's going to be pressure on us to conform to their way of thinking, to say their words and agree with their thoughts. Father, help us not to be irritating. Help us not to be confrontational in that sense, except that we just purpose not to defile ourselves with the actions and the thinking of the world. Help us to be like Daniel and, where possible, put these things to the test. Try something out. Ask for a favor. We pray, Father, that you might help us to give the concept of, could I try to fulfill your goal in another way? Now, I pray thy blessing upon us as we look not only at the man, Daniel, but how you worked through him in such a remarkable way. Already we see that as he had given his heart to thee and he had learned that service through love was an important task, then already he's the kind of person that could be gain the tender love of those in charge over him. So we pray that you might help us to find that our goal as well. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.